You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 29 this morning. I know the original plan was to get back to Genesis this Sunday, but churches are always trying to make worship more exciting. So Sam and I got together at the beginning of the week, and we're like, you know, it'd be exciting if, like, you never know who's preaching when you're coming to church. You know, just think of the conversations in the car on the way here. I wonder who it's going to be. I'm joking, obviously, but it's been really nice to work through Hebrews chapter 12 over the course of, you know, one week after another here, and as we just looking at the text, these last verses really connect with what we looked at last week, and we thought, let's take one more week and at least wrap up chapter 12 all together here, while last week, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion are still fresh in our minds. So let's take a look at these verses together at the end of Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Father, we come before you this morning, knowing that we rightly come before you trembling. There is no God like you. You have no rivals. And we come as sinful creatures. But Father, there is a substitute. There is a Savior who welcomes us, draw near, and so we draw near, and we draw near even saying, let your kingdom come. Father, we ask that the glories of your unshakable kingdom would settle in our hearts this morning as we consider these words, and that it would sustain us as we continue to seek to follow Jesus and seek to set our hopes and our sights on him. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So besides its emphasis on the majestic glory of Jesus, the book of Hebrews is somewhat famous or somewhat well known for its warning passages to these weary Christians who are tempted to discouragement. In their case, because of persecution, the author said again and again, don't fall away. Don't neglect your salvation. Don't harden your hearts. Don't remain in a state of immaturity. Take sin seriously. Don't refuse him who is speaking, what we see here in chapter 12. In light of what God has done, don't refuse him, but draw near to him in worship. This is where things culminate here as we come to towards the end of the book. And if we're going to take the warning seriously, we need to recognize the God who is worthy of worship. We need to reject the perils of Sinai worship, and we need to receive the awe of Zion worship. And so first we're going to look at this morning our need to recognize the God who's worthy of worship. The author is not only presupposing, but presenting to us who God is, reminding us who He is, and a reminder of who He is what will keep our sights focused on Christ. First, look at the fact that God here is described as both the God of heaven and earth. Right now, this is obvious when you think of God, right? Obviously, God rules over heaven or over earth. That's who God is, right? But it's important to recognize, again, and not take for granted who is the Lord. This is the God who, according to Hebrews, spoke long ago by the prophets, but has spoken in these last days by His Son. The God of heaven and earth is the God who has no rivals. This is not one God among the pantheon. This is not the divine life force of pantheistic religion. This is the God, the Creator, the first cause of all other causes. But heavens and earth here, the God who can shake both the heavens and the earth, is not just referring to two different spaces. This is also referring to two different spheres, two different domains. We live in a culture, society dominated by naturalistic materialism. Naturalistic just meaning everything can be explained by nature. There is nothing supernatural beyond natural. Naturalistic materialism. So everything is material. Anything that is not material doesn't exist. So the answers to the universe can be found in nature, and they're found in understanding different material. That material might be microscopic, but there is nothing that is not supernatural, that is not natural or material. Now, most humans throughout human history would laugh at us for believing such things, but that is the world that we walk in and that we live in. The reality is, though, that there is more than just material. There is a spiritual world. Even the human being, we can't make sense of ourselves with just material, naturalistic concepts. We are spiritual beings. Christian theology describes the human being as a psychosomatic unity, both spirit and body. And heaven and earth here represent these two different domains of both physical and spiritual. So heaven, the domain of heaven, is where we find primarily spiritual beings, and on earth is where we find primarily physical beings. And the two domains are not mutually exclusive. God pervades both of these beings. Although God is spirit, a most pure spirit who has no body or is not composed of parts, but he is immense and omnipresent. So he pervades all of both time and space. So he transcends both of these domains, but the domains also can relate to and interact with one another. So many examples we could point to, but just consider the birth of Christ, right? Where we have God, in this case, God incarnate, taking on human flesh, right? We have human beings present. You have, of course, Mary and Joseph. You have shepherds who are out in the field keeping overwatch their flock by night. And also, what do you have? You have suddenly there was with, we have an angel, and who's with the angel? A multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. And so here we have a collision of both the spiritual and the natural world. Another one of the places where these two different domains came together is at Mount Sinai. You think back to what took place at Mount Sinai. So you have God there demonstrating and a demonstration of who He is, right? He is spirit, but we have these physical manifestations to demonstrate His presence, the fire and smoke, the thunder and lightning, the trumpet blast, the terrifying words that were spoken, which engaged all the senses of the Hebrews that were gathered there at Mount Sinai. You also had angels at Mount Sinai. That's indicated in Hebrews chapter 2 and other places in Scripture like Psalm 68 and Galatians 3 and Acts 7. And then, of course, you had Moses and the people who were there. So again, another connection between the spiritual world and the physical world. And then we see it again as Christians who gather at Mount Sion. We saw this last week. Zion is a place, once again, God is there. Angels are there in festal gathering, it says in verse 22. And then, of course, we gather to worship there. And it may be hard to grasp that even right now as we gather together and sit here, we're in Aberdeen, South Dakota, right? That hasn't changed. That's still true. But Paul says in Ephesians 2 that believers, Christians are people who God has raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So we gather together. When we gather together, we are, in one sense, we are welcome to Zion. And while it's always true that spiritually we are, there's a sense in which we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, it's also true that there is something special about when God assembles his people for worship. It's this moment that we are most aware of Zion. It's this moment when God gathers his people together to remind them, not of what he reminded them of at Sinai, that he was inaccessible and separated from them, right? The Sinai, worship under Sinai, under the Old Covenant, was this reminder that you are separated from God. All the sacrifices pointed to that. You are still in your sins, but now God gathers us at Mount Zion under the New Covenant, welcoming us into the presence of God. It's a reminder that you are perfect in Christ, and all are welcome into the presence of God. Not just the priests, not just the particular special people who God consecrates and sets aside, but all are consecrated. And then Christ invites all his people to his table under the new covenant. So the God we worship is the God of heaven and earth, and we are able to worship him free from fear, because of Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. And then mysteriously and wonderfully, we worship him at Mount Zion. God is also a builder of temples. God built a temple and he built the garden. The garden was a temple-like place where he dwelt. His presence was with his people. Moses, when he wrote the book of Exodus under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, devoted 13 of the 40 chapters of Exodus to a very specific plan for building the tabernacle, which was a tent that was mobile that would ultimately culminate in a final temple that was built in Jerusalem. And here we have another place where God dwelt with his people. Of course, the temple was destroyed around 586 BC by the Babylonian assault on Jerusalem, and the people went into exile, but then God called his people back to Jerusalem, and the prophet Haggai records some of the encouragement God gave to his people. The people come back to rebuild the temple, but they're sorrowful because they're recognizing that this new temple, the second temple they're building in Jerusalem, it lacks the former glory of the first temple. But God says to his people through the prophet Haggai, what we see here that's quoted in verses 26 and 27. He promises them that one day he is going to shake the heavens and the earth. He's going to shake the nations, and the treasures of the nations are going to come in, and God will fill his temple with glory. So Haggai means to encourage, well, God, through the prophet Haggai, means to encourage his people that although the second temple that they were building, it lacks the glory of what the first one had, don't worry, an even greater temple is to come. And of course, we read in Ephesians 2 where Paul describes the new temple, a new temple that God is building. In this case, it is more, so much more glorious. It's made out of human beings with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. So temples are places that we find the presence of God, where God is present with his people. There are places where heaven and earth come together, as it were. And although we don't have a physical temple to visit today, we are not cut off from the presence of God. In fact, we're able to gather in the presence of God like never before. And that might be surprising because of what else the passage tells us about God. In verse 29, we're reminded our God is a consuming fire. Now, God is not literally fire in the sense that he's not a composition of carbon dioxide, water vapor, oxygen, and nitrogen. That's not what it's saying. No, God is a consuming fire, hearkening even our minds back to Sinai again when God descended on the mountain in fire, or perhaps even what happened not long after that, recorded in Leviticus 10 when Nadab and Abihu, two of the Levitical priests, got creative with worship and offered unauthorized incense before the Lord, and fire came out and consumed them. God's described as a consuming fire, again, to remind us of his holiness. The author of Hebrews has said already in verse 31 of chapter 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's described as a devouring fire in the covenant ceremony that takes place a few chapters after Exodus, what's described in Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. It might be referring to Moses' own warning to the people in Deuteronomy 4, where there also God is described as a consuming fire. God is always someone to take seriously. But God is also the God who speaks. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And we can't help but remember how the book of Hebrews starts, how long ago God spoke, but in these last days he has spoken. God's speech, it typically does three things. It judges, it convicts, and it saves. It's often judging and convicting us, as we read in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God's word judges and God's word convicts. It leaves us with nothing. God knows our sin even better than we do, but God's word also saves. And that is what God, that's what the author of Hebrews is reminding these believers of right now, that God is speaking a word of salvation right now. He's speaking to us in his Son. He's saying, I am God, the judge of all, the consuming fire. My word does pierce to the division of soul and spirit. You are naked and exposed before me, but I have given my Son. I have given the heir of all things, the creator of the world, the radiance of my glory, the exact imprint of my nature, and he has offered himself to atone for sin. There's no other sacrifice that you can bring or that you can make. There is no other priest or mediator that you can go through. There is no gift that you can give that will put you right with me. You can face me on your own in an experience that Sinai only hints at, with its terrifying thunder and lightning and fire and smoke, or you can face me in my Son. So praise God that he not only speaks words of judgment, he is speaking a word of salvation. This is the God who's worthy of worship, the God of heaven and earth, the God who builds temples so that he can be present with his people, the God who is a consuming fire, and the God who speaks words of salvation. Recognizing the God described here and acknowledged in this passage is critical to understanding the warning of the passage, which is saying, don't refuse him. Take him seriously. And what does that look like? Well, what we need to do to heed the warning is to reject the perils of Sinai worship, of worship at Sinai, and to receive the awe and reverence of worship at Zion. So, once again, in verse 25, the example, the contrast here is still with the Israelites at Sinai, right? For if they did not escape when they refused him, who warned them on earth, when God came down to earth, as it were, at Mount Sinai, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. The Israelites rejected God. They refused him in at least three ways. They refused him and rejected him in fear. They rejected him in pride. And they rejected him in idolatry. So fear was the natural and even appropriate, in one sense, response to God's presence at Sinai. He didn't come in thunder and lightning because he thought that he wouldn't like misunderstand them, like, oh, I didn't realize that would make you nervous, you know. But the fear of the Lord can be a kind of a hard thing to wrap our minds around, because on the one hand, we're told again and again not to fear. You know, angels show up, and again, what's their message? Do not fear. And yet, we're also told to fear the Lord. We're also, you know, we read in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So are we supposed to fear the Lord or not to fear the Lord? There's two helpful books on the fear of the Lord in the Resource Center by Michael Reeves, if you're interested in thinking about the subject more deeply. I think he does a very good job with it. But consider what we read in Proverbs 28:14. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always. Blessed, right? So you're blessed if you fear the Lord always. But whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. You notice what's being contrasted there, right? Fearing the Lord versus a hard heart. Or we think of what Isaiah says at the end of his prophecy in chapter 66. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one to whom God will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I'm going to try to boil it down to understand what fear is appropriate and what fear is inappropriate. Hard-hearted fear ultimately despises the fear-inducing object, right? I sense something fearful. A hard-hearted fear despises that thing. Sometimes that's right. It's not wrong to despise the fire that's threatening to consume your home, right? That would inspire a kind of fear, and it's right to despise that. Soft-hearted fear, humble fear, ultimately seeks refuge in the fear-inducing object. The Israelites at Mount Sinai, they failed to embrace God's redemptive purposes for them. He had already rescued them from Egypt. He'd already judged their enemies. He'd already bore them up on eagle's wings, it says. He'd already set them aside as his treasured possession. They had failed to recognize that although he is holy, although he is a consuming fire, he is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And because they feared him with hard hearts, they did not trust him. And because they did not trust him, they set their hopes on other sources. They refused him in lieu of other, more tolerable refuges. Refuges that made them more comfortable. One of the perils of worship at Sinai is there is no sufficient mediator. When we worship God with no mediator, we often find ourselves fearful. And when we find ourselves fearful, we look for other refuges. Moses is not a sufficient mediator. Moses is trembling in fear with the Israelites. When we don't look to God for refuge because we ultimately fear Him, we do not trust Him, we're going to find our refuge somewhere else. And very often those places are either in our own works and efforts, or they're in false gods or false refuges. So the second peril of Sinai worship is pride, is finding refuge in our own works. Think about how the Israelites responded to God when they first come up to Mount Sinai. What do they say? Right? The people answered together. This is Exodus 19:8. The people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will do it." And then even after the Ten Commandments are given, and even after they say, "We don't want to hear from them anymore, Moses, you go talk to him and we'll talk to you." And even after they hear this whole series of laws at the covenant consecration, at the covenant establishment in Exodus 24, they say it again. "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." What do we tend to do with God's command? What do we tend to do with laws? If we're not humble, we will actually think we can do it. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with wanting to obey the law. Right? Neither one of those things constitute a rejection of God. The problem is a heart that is not humbled by the law, but puffed up by it. The heart that ignores what all these sacrifices ultimately point to. Instead, with a focus on our own performance. The prideful heart, finding refuge in our own works, is a heart that will ultimately reject God. It'll ultimately reject God in anguish because you'll finally exasperatedly come to the point where you say, "I can't do it. He asked too much of me." You'll reject Him in anguish, or you'll reject Him in autonomy through adjusting His law into something that actually fits into what you can do, which is not a receiving of His law. It's a making His law your own law. Both of those two things refuse, though, to accept God through the Son in whom He speaks. The third peril of Sinai worship is idolatry. It did not take long for the Israelites at Mount Sinai, under the Old Covenant, to utterly and completely break the covenant that they made with God in blood. The golden calf incident, it seems to be a combination of both fear and pride coming together for them. Because for fallen people like us, our inclination is to worship God according to our own ideas, what seems most natural to us, a self-centered approach to worship, or what seems most comforting to us, a felt needs kind of approach to worship, or what seems most effective to us, a results-based approach to worship, whatever we want to make happen and see happen. But that is a rejection of God. They worshiped Him according to their own ways, and ways that were natural and seemed comforting and even effective for them. John Calvin writes, commenting on the episode with the golden calf, "We now understand what motive chiefly impelled the Israelites to this madness in demanding that a figure of God should be set before them. Because they measured God by their own senses." They measured Him. They thought of Him and didn't fully acknowledge Him. They didn't worship Him as the God of heaven and earth. They had a human and a finite estimation of who He was, and it led them to idolatry. the question, well, idolatry is always connected with worldliness. It's always connected to what I can get right now in the world. So the question becomes, to whom or to what do I need to make offerings in order to get something back? What gods can bring relief to my immediate physical pain? Right? They're in the wilderness. They're nervous. Got a million people in the desert. How are we going to continue? Is this really going to be okay? What gods can satisfy my immediate physical desires? What gods can immediately bring relief to my physical pains? The God at Mount Sinai, he demands worship on his own terms. And we're frankly afraid of him. And so God is rejected in favor of one of the other endless sources of pleasure, or one of the other sources of relief from pain. And so this is the aftermath of worship at Sinai. Those who worshiped at Sinai under the old covenant, they continued in fear and pride and idolatry, and they did not escape judgment. They never entered the promised land, and neither will we if we reject an even greater word of salvation. And this is what the author of Hebrews is warning us about. Even going back to the beginning of chapter 12, enduring the race of faith is difficult. For the moment, discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, and the author is saying, watch out. Worship in Zion is not just superior, like we see in verses 18 through 24. It is superior, but we see in verses 25 through 29, it's our only hope. It's the only chance we have. Which leads third and finally to what we need to do if we're going to heed this warning. We need to receive the awe of Zion worship. Worship at Zion is by faith. Worship at Zion takes place through gratitude, and worship at Zion takes place in reverence and awe. So this morning we are worshiping by faith, right? There's no smoking mountain in front of us. There's no thunder and lightning, right? The Israelites were assembled for worship at Mount Sinai on earth. We're assembled at Mount Zion, but Mount Zion is in heaven, at least at this point. But that doesn't mean it's not real. It can be hard especially in the context of naturalistic materialism to wrap our minds around. But if we have no category for the spiritual, then all we're doing right now is just fiction. Or at the very least, it's metaphorical. But if that's the case, what a waste of time. The only way we can know that we have come to verses 23 and 22 and 23, the city of the living God, and to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the firstborn, the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. The only way we can do that is if we have an assurance of things hoped for, if we have the conviction of things that are not seen. So we can think of worship, and we can approach worship often, maybe even without intending to, but with a materialistic mindset. Sometimes, just a couple examples. We can come for what can be seen and measured and experienced with our physical senses. Right, we come to see the people. We come to hear nice music. We come to, you know, be taught new things. We come to hear impressive sermons. Not so much the last month or so, but sometimes. Right? And those things, when those things that we come, those physical things, when those things don't move us, right, we leave saying, I didn't really get anything out of it today. Now, that doesn't, if you leave saying you didn't get anything out of it today, now, then that might have been a problem with the way that worship was led. That's total possibility. But when you say that, I didn't really get anything out of it today, you really need to ask yourself, what did I go for? We often worship for reasons that can fully be explained by naturalistic materialism. Or similarly, we try to make worship more real through physical means, right? Christians have done this. We aren't the first Christians to fall into this trap in 2,000 years. Christians have many times added things to worship to make it feel more real. Things to, again, that engage the senses. Things to see. Things to hear. Things to smell. Things to feel. I need to have a physical sensation, reaction, right? And so today, Christians base worship on similar strategies. You know, we need to add sights and sounds and instruments and lights and cameras and special effects so that there's something to engage in, right? And just because we don't have a fog machine at Sovereign Grace doesn't mean we can't fall into the same issue. And the issue isn't always just tangible things. God knows that we're physical creatures. He made us to be physical creatures. He's even given us tangible things to engage our senses in worship. But none of these things that we add make worship real. It's real because God has spoken in His Son. There is nothing more real than God. And according to verse 25, He is still speaking. Not in the sense of brand new revelations and new things, but he's still speaking what he was speaking to the Hebrew Christians who received this letter. He's still telling us as he gathers us week after week after week, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You can't earn your forgiveness. But Christ mediates a new covenant between God and man, one that doesn't say, obey in order to be blessed. No, it's one that says, I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. I will remember their lawless deeds no more because of the superior priesthood and the single, once-for-all offering of Christ. That is the center of our worship. That is what makes worship real. And that is the message that we receive by faith. And that's why we worship by faith. Worship has to be by faith. If worship is us coming and performing for God, you don't need faith. Because you just have to look to yourself. You look to your own performance. But if it's based on Christ, if worship is only accepted because of Christ, it has to be by faith. It has to be by faith. Because it's from outside of ourselves. It's rooted in the perfect righteousness and perfect worship of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So Christians worship not based on what we can see, but we worship what we cannot see through faith. We also worship through gratitude. Verses 26 and 27, if you look there one more time, they remind us that God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And when God shakes the earth, only the permanent things will remain. The violence and the greed and the immorality and the rebellion, it's not going to last forever. And what we need to remember as those who are often weary and discouraged is that in Christ, you are not judged and condemned with all the kingdoms of the earth. Those who are in Christ receive an unshakable kingdom. And what did you do to earn the unshakable kingdom? Nothing, right? You did nothing. So we receive it in gratitude. That's what you do with gifts, right? Especially gifts like an unshakable kingdom that remain after the God of heaven and earth shakes everything. And the only thing that's left, that when what's given you is a kingdom, you respond in gratitude. And there's something incredibly important, I think, to recognize here. Verse 28. So I'm not saying the ESV translated it bad, but I think there's some other translations that get it that help at least shed a little bit more light on what's happening in terms of the gratitude here. So let me read you the New American Standard translation from 1995, verse 29. It says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, or acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The original language here makes it very clear what makes the worship acceptable. All right? Why is the worship acceptable? Why is it when we come to serve God here, worship God here? It's the same word. We're here serving God, by the way, but serving God in the new covenant is basically coming and offering Him praise and then getting lavished with His grace. That's what serving Him looks like. But it's very clear what makes the worship acceptable. It's the gratitude that makes the worship acceptable. It's worship that is not done in hard-hearted fear. It's worship that's brought not in spiritual pride. It's worship that is not coming to God on your own terms. It's not coming to God with our hearts ultimately trusting in idols to provide whatever the God of heaven and earth is not providing that we want right now. No, it's worship brought in gratitude, which means you have to first recognize, I deserve nothing. I have earned nothing. I deserve to be shaken with the rest of the earth, but God, who has mercy in Christ, has delivered me out of the domain of darkness and transferred me into the unshakable kingdom of His beloved Son. I am being gifted an unshakable kingdom by grace. And it actually explains, I think this actually explains, I shouldn't say it doesn't fully explain. It's one of the reasons that explains why many Christians who have come before us have included a confession of sin and an assurance of pardon in their worship service. It's not because they like the way I used to think about it, or I just assume they like boring worship, you know? They like it like all broken up, and that doesn't make any sense. Why? They don't want boring worship. And obviously you can do that in a way that's really boring and dead and sad. Why would you include a confession of sin and an assurance of pardon when we gather together in worship? That only makes sense if we're worshiping at Zion. That only makes sense if acceptable worship is done in gratitude. That only makes sense if it helps us to remember we are sinners. We are not coming here okay. We're not coming here in good shape. We are coming here stained, sinful. We have failed. We have not lived up to God's perfect, holy standards. But God is merciful, and He forgives our sin, and we worship then in gratitude. So it's only when we worship from gratitude that we can truly worship in the ways described here. We worship by faith, we worship through gratitude, and we worship in reverence and awe. So here we have something connected to the fear, right? But this is not, worship and reverence and awe is not hard-hearted fear like at Sinai. This is grace-wrought adoration. The author of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, I'm not sure exactly where this is accredited to him. He says, there is nothing in heaven or earth that can awe the heart as the grace of God. Nothing can cause you to tremble. Just imagine receiving a gift that is astounding. I mean, imagine someone comes and gives you, I don't know what it is, the nicest car there is. Right? Especially if you need a car. You'd get goosebumps at least, right? Nothing inspires awe and a fear and trembling as much as the incredible promises and gifts God has bestowed on fallen sinners who come to Him humbly by faith. So we don't tremble in hard-hearted fear. We tremble in awe. It's that kind of worship that's meant to sustain us through all seasons of life. This is not cavalier or creative worship. This is not self-confident and self-oriented worship. This is worship focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so the author warns us, as he has before, even in hardship and suffering, and these Christians are suffering, even in hardship and suffering, don't neglect this salvation. Don't refuse him who is speaking. And what is his solution? It's not the only solution, but it is a big solution, and it is the solution that he's culminated with in this whole book. It started at least in chapter 9. What is his solution? His solution is worship. His solution, and I know worship can take place outside. There's a sense of worship that takes place outside of the gathered church, but his solution is the church gathered at Mount Zion. This is the center of the Christian life. All of our Christian life comes out of worship at Mount Zion. God has called us out of slavery. He's called us into the wilderness. He's called us to a place where things are hard and things are uncertain for now. He's called us with the promise of the land and the city of God that are ahead, and in the wilderness now, for this time, we gather together and we approach God, but we approach him on a different mountain. We approach him under a different priest. We approach him through a different sacrifice. And then God speaks to us the words of this new covenant. He speaks to us in his Son. And so we approach, and we can approach without fear, saying, not the God of heaven and earth is a consuming fire. Our God is a God, is a consuming fire. Our God in Christ, safe in Christ, is a consuming fire. And when everything shakes right now, and when everything shakes in the end, God will give us in Christ an unshakable kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge you as the only God worthy of worship. Father, you are the God of heaven and earth. You are the God who dwells with your people. You are the God who is a holy consuming fire and the God who speaks. Father, we acknowledge that we respond too often in sinful ways. Father, we have sinfully resented you in various types of fear. Father, we have underestimated you and overestimated ourselves in pride. Father, we have sought refuge in created things and created beings even, not you. So, Father, we thank you that here we are again when you call us back to worship you, where we are humbled by your grace, where we have to come by faith out of gratitude and in reverence and awe. And even those things are ours only by your grace. So that you might remind us that Christ is dead, buried, risen, and ascended for all who will put their trust in him. Father, we praise you this morning as the great, unchangeable I am. Father, thank you that Christ is the King of glory and the King of grace, who continues to stand and intercede for us until the heavens and earth shake and we see him face to face. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.